So John chapter 12 is our text today, starting at verse 44. And as we look at it today, we're going to see some different responses to Jesus, is what we're going to see. And Jesus is going to lead us through that discussion, you'll see. So let's read, starting at verse 44, John 12, 44. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world.'" And so I'm going to take them a little bit out of order, the verses today, but we're going to look at these different groups and how they respond to Jesus. And so we'll start with the second group in order of the way the verses lay out, and that's from verse 47. And let me highlight something from verse 47 that you may have noticed if you have a different translation than I do. I'm reading from the New American Standard. There's sometimes in the New Testament there can be some textual differences where occasionally, depending on the manuscript family that your translation comes from, there was a different Greek word that was translated. And that's what happens in verse 47, where in the New American Standard it says, does not keep them, in the middle of the verse there, keep them. In the New King James and other translations, it may say, and does not believe them. And so you may be reading that as you read your Bible. The reason that happens is, you know, occasionally there are those just minor differences in the manuscript families, but nothing is lost here just because there's, you know, obviously someone copied it wrong at some point in time. And that's why one manuscript family says keep and the other says believe. But it's important to point out that nothing is lost doctrinally in this. It's not like there's a statement made here that's not made elsewhere in the Bible. So we're not losing anything just because we know there's that one tiny imperfection in all those manuscripts. In fact, when you look at all the manuscripts, you know, they're over 95% identical. And so there's these little tiny differences in there like that occasionally, but none of them affect any of the Christian doctrine. So I just want to point that out because sometimes that's alarming to people to see that there can be a little difference there. But I want to look at the way it's translated in the two different manuscript families. The manuscript family that brings it down as keep, as I read from the New American Standard, the Greek word they have there means to watch or preserve or obey. And so keeping is like obeying what Jesus' words are or preserving those. And then the manuscript family that brings us the King James Version, the New King James Version, some other versions, the Textus Receptus, it's called. The word translated there is the word that means really to believe or to trust in, to have saving faith. Either case, I think there's real food for thought in this verse for us. And so I want to look at it from both directions, you know, using both Greek words. First of all, as the New American Standard has it, for those who do not keep Jesus' word. This would be those who are disobedient, we might say, or we might also say those who are, you know, a struggling saint, if you will. Jesus is referring to those who have heard. And the word translated there in verse 47, hears, can also be translated to understand. And that's the same word no matter what manuscript family it comes from. And so it really means to understand as well. And so we could take this to mean that those who have heard and understood, meaning those who have received the gospel, that would be referring then to those who are saved. But having been saved, there's a problem because they're not keeping to Jesus' word. You know, they're not doing what his word says. They're not walking in it. And he points out there in verse 47 that he's not judging them. You know, he came to save. He's not here to judge them. And as he's talking right here. And the idea would be that Jesus is not holding believers accountable to the law, certainly, or to be perfect in our application of his teachings. In short, what it means is there's grace. I mean, this is like what we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace we've been saved, not by works. That's what it's really saying. He's not judging because he has grace. He came to save us because he knows we're not perfect and we'll never be perfect. And I think that should be an encouragement to every believer to hear that, because we've all heard his word. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, you've received him as your Savior. And yet we still wrestle with the flesh. We still wrestle with, you know, our own frailty and our own failures. As Paul wrote in Romans 7:15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." And we all know that. You know, we've all experienced that. We're frustrated by how we fall into and fail in the areas of sin. But understand that we are speaking of those who are struggling in their fight against sin. I mean, Paul certainly was someone who was, you know, fighting against sin, not wanting to walk in sin. This is not talking about someone who has just surrendered to sin in their life. Because it's the experience of every legitimate believer in the Lord that we will experience failure. But it's not our experience that we choose a life of failure, that we're just saying, well, you know, God, you know, the Lord died for me, so now I can just go live however I want to, and I'm just going to, you know, involve myself in all kinds of yucky stuff. You know, that's not at all the heart of the believer. We're thinking more of, you know, individual wrong choices, not just a continual lifestyle of wrong choices where we're purposely going in the wrong direction. Not that, you know, I don't believe that a backslidden Christian can't come back to the Lord. I certainly do think that a backslidden Christian is still in God's hand, that they haven't slipped away from him. But certainly when someone's life is in that wrong trajectory, they have reason to question, you know, did I ever really even receive the Lord? But let's look at it, you know, that was the vantage point of a struggling saint. Let's look at it from the vantage point of how it's rendered in the New King James and other translations. That it's those who do not have saving faith, that those who do not believe. We might refer to these people as those who are disinterested in Jesus. They do not believe his word. And still it says that they heard and they understood, because it's that same Greek word for "hears my sayings." And yet they're lukewarm towards what they heard, towards the message of Christ. Not necessarily violently opposed, but not interested either. And I believe this is referring to how some people react to the word, but in reality, this group is really just those rejecting Jesus in the end. No matter how softly maybe they try to do that, you know, they're still, in the end, rejecting Jesus. Now, sometimes you talk to someone who's kind of in this camp, and they claim that they're sort of agnostic on the subject of Jesus, that they're on the fence, you know, about this whole issue of is Jesus who he says he was and all of that. But they're really being deceived, because the decision that we make about Christ is a true or false question. It's not multiple choice. It's not essay. You know, we don't get it right out all the reasons why. Well, I wasn't sure, you know. No, it's true or false, isn't it? It's either true that I have received his salvation and I'm going to follow him now, or it's false that I've not received and I'm rejecting him. Think about the contrast, though, in verse 47 between Jesus' words to what we see going on in the Middle East today. Jesus says he's not judging those who reject him. You know, and he knew that there were people listening to him right there that were rejecting him, some that were going to be shouting out, "Crucify him," and just, you know, not too many hours after this, really. And yet Jesus is not judging them. You know, he's not turning them into dust, you know, as he could have done if he had chose to. But you look at, in contrast, what's going on in the Middle East today, like with this group ISIS, and how they're applying, you know, Islam's conversion by the sword policy and all that, that people either come to the right faith, or, you know, maybe they let them pay the jizra, which is like this monetary tax they can pay, or, you know, they're put to death, basically. It's a believe or else stance. You know, they're not showing the grace that Jesus does here at all, are they? There was a story in the Christian Science Monitor back in 2006. I don't know where they get that title, because it's certainly not a Christian newspaper. But Jill Carroll was a reporter who was actually kidnapped in the Middle East and was being held hostage by Muslim terrorists. And she reports that she was daily asked if she accepted Allah. I mean, it's like everyday conversation. Have you accepted Allah yet? And she just pretended to be interested, realizing that this is how I can keep myself alive. You know, if I tell them no, now they're just going to say, well, conversion by the sword, you're history, you know, sort of thing. And thankfully, praise God, she eventually was rescued. And so she tells us this story, you know, but wow, what a terrifying thing to be in that predicament. But we look at Jesus, you know, Jesus is God incarnate on the globe, and he's not demanding immediate faith of people. It's just amazing to see his grace. It's a time in our country, in America, where many are trying to suggest that Christians are no better than groups like ISIS. You know, we've seen, probably all seen comparisons between Christians and a horrible group like ISIS. I would just say these people need to read their Bibles, you know, and see what it really says. Now, granted, there have been people in history who have done bad things, you know, supposedly in the name of Jesus, but we know they weren't really in the name of Jesus. Even taking a brief trip through the Gospels reveals that violence is not the way of Christ at all. It's obvious that violent actions are against the teaching of Jesus, not inspired by his teaching. He never tells us to hurt other people and things like this. Well, let's move on then and look at the next group in our verses today. And this is the people that just flat out reject Jesus. They're very clear in their rejection. From John chapter 12, let's read verse 48. Jesus says there, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus says there in verse 48 that they reject him. And the word translated reject could also be translated as deny or despise or condemn even. And so make no mistake, the people he's talking about now in their hearts are in full rebellion against the Lord. They may not want to admit it, but their life tells that story. And the Lord knows, looking down into their heart, what's really happening there. And these will be judged, he says, by his words. They'll be judged by Jesus' words. And so those that Jesus was speaking to right then, obviously they've heard his words. Those words are going to judge them, because they're now accountable for what he has told them. For us today, it is the Bible, really. Jesus' word is in the Bible, and that's what's going to judge people, are the words here. In either case, the Holy Spirit is able to take those words and convict people's hearts with those words. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Jesus talked about him. If you want to flip forward a few pages to John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Clearly, the Holy Spirit, that's his role, isn't it? He does convict. He shows us that Jesus' words are right. And he shows us that, really, we are wrong in our flesh. He shows us that. And the Holy Spirit also shows us that we're going to face judgment because we're wrong. Why else, when someone sins, would they feel guilt about what they did if there was no judgment? It's a very logical thing. The fact that we feel guilty presupposes that there will be an accounting for what we have done. And so inherently, as human beings, we know this must be true. And even here in America, our whole legal system is based on this premise that when there is a crime, there must be a punishment. And we got that from God. You know, that's where we see that, you know, the righteous judge. But I love that the Holy Spirit doesn't just show us that we're messed up and say, boy, you got a problem there. You know, he doesn't just do that. He gives us an opportunity to respond, to believe in our hearts that Jesus is Christ, and to accept him as our Savior and have our sins washed away, that we then can allow Jesus' death to be applied to our personal sins as we appropriate that into our own lives. Like we studied back in John chapter 3, you know, to be born again. Or as it said here in verse 50, to have eternal life. I mean, those are things all made available to us, and the Holy Spirit is there to guide us into that truth. And therefore, those who reject the Holy Spirit's inward work in them really are the ones who are going to be judged in the end. People don't understand that when the Holy Spirit is drawing them to the Lord, drawing them to salvation, that this is a divine person who is doing this. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not just something in your head. You know, the Holy Spirit is a He. It's a person. And therefore, to suggest someday that, you know, a person could stand at the great white throne judgment and say, "I didn't know," doesn't make any sense at all. Because there were at least two witnesses when you had that opportunity to receive Christ, the Holy Spirit and you. I mean, the Holy Spirit was talking to you, you know, when that happened. And I trust here everyone here has received the Lord, so I'm not talking about anyone in particular. But the Holy Spirit was there, and you as a person were there. And so there was a conversation that took place. And, you know, we can no more deny that than we could deny that you're listening to me right now. You know, we couldn't deny that, especially we're all in the same room here together. We couldn't deny that. I couldn't come out next week and say, "No, I wasn't there on Sunday." You know, you're all looking at me. You know I'm here, right? And I know that I was looking at you, that I was here too. And so it's the same thing. You know, when someone wants to stand before God and say, "Oh, I didn't know," but you know in your mind that you did know, you know, and the Holy Spirit was there with you. Before we leave these verses here, I want to unpack them just a little more then. Because there's some neat things we see in these verses I just read. First of all, we see again, you know, Christ's perfect submission to His Father. All through these verses I just read, we see His perfect submission to the Father. And, you know, submission to authority is something that just runs counter to our sin nature, doesn't it? We just have that, you know, inborn desire to rebel, you know, to be our own boss, you know, all this sort of thing that's just baked in. Maybe nowhere as strongly as in America. Maybe nowhere as strongly as in Texas. I mean, let's be honest, right? I mean, we're very rugged individualists here in Texas. We love that about Texas. But submission then can sometimes seem weak to us. You know, it's a weak thing to submit. But, you know, submission is not really a weak thing at all, actually. Submitting to authority takes a lot of strength of character to submit to someone else's will. I mean, here Jesus submitting to the Father's will, and He perfectly exemplifies that for us. Secondly, another part of these verses that may have brought some questions here is in verses 49 and 50, where He's talking about God's commandment. And He says there in verse 50 that, "I know that His commandment is eternal life." That may have raised some questions for some. Because, you know, we've been talking about, or we will be talking about a little bit, how Jesus has fulfilled the law. And, you know, we think, well, wasn't that God's commandment? You know, He gave the law, obviously, through Moses. But what He's hinting at here is something that Jesus has been teaching all throughout His ministry as we've been making our way through John. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the law. And therefore, the commandment He's referring to here is not the law. Let's turn in our Bibles back to John chapter 6, verse 28. And Jesus is in a conversation with some people here. They start off this little section. "Therefore, they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.'" And so that was really radical, wasn't it? I mean, because the works of God, they thought of, it's the law. And that's the works of God, all clearly laid out for us. This is what we must do. But Jesus is saying, no, you know, now the work of God is for you to believe. Believe in the one He sent. Believe in Himself. And if you want to turn back to John 5, verse 24, this is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And so we see that this belief is what's going to lead to eternal life. And so going back to John chapter 12, this is really what Jesus is referring to as this commandment of the Father that is eternal life. This is really the gospel, isn't it? It's not a bunch of works that we must do, but it's in whom we must put our trust, and that is in Jesus for our eternal life. Finally, let's look at, from John chapter 12, the group that believes in Jesus. I'm going to reread verses, starting at verse 44. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me.'" Jesus identifies this set of people, those who believe in Jesus, as those who know God the Father, really, is what he's saying. Because when they see him, they see the one who sent Jesus. And so they know the Father as well. Jesus elsewhere taught that those who followed him were the ones that the Father had drawn to him. That's from John 6, verse 44. And so belief in Jesus is not contrary to the Father. The one that, the Jewish people around Jesus right then, the ones listening to him talk right then, the one they claim to know as their Father, as their God, what Jesus is saying now is not contrary to him. It's in agreement. Belief in Jesus was and is of the Father. For truly, they are one. And you get that. I mean, when he says, "When you see me, you see the Father," we see there a veiled reference to the Trinity, don't we? And I think it's important to remember this even to this day for us. Because sometimes people think there's a separation between God the Father and Christ the Son. You know, the separation between the God of the Old Testament, they'll say, and Jesus in the New Testament. And they may look at some passages in the Old Testament and they think that, you know, something there is trumping what Jesus says in the New Testament. And we know we really need to keep the law and this kind of thing. But God the Father and God the Son are in agreement, you know, is what Jesus is telling us here. Jesus did not overrule the law, but he actually fulfilled the law. From Matthew 5, I'll read to you from Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says there, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so, you know, Jesus fulfills the law. And as we look at all the Bible says about the law, we find the law was not intended to provide salvation through its works. The law was intended instead to point to our need for salvation through what Christ would do, through his work. I'll read from Galatians 3, starting at verse 23. Galatians 3, starting at verse 23. These are verses we studied, I think, a couple years ago now as a church together. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And so the law is fulfilled by Christ. It's served its purpose, is what has happened. And now we can walk by faith in Christ. And the law is still valid. The law still points to our need for a Savior, doesn't it? Think about the Ten Commandments. And we look at those and realize, oh, I'm not at all living up to God's standard. I need a Savior. He knows what I need. And that's who Jesus is. I love, too, as we study about the persons of the Trinity, you know, here looking at the Father and the Son, that there's no competition between them. You know, they're always in agreement, and they're always working together. And I think it's important for us to realize, too, that in the body of Christ, there shouldn't be competition either. The enemy in our flesh love to get us distracted away from God's will, and competitiveness in the body of Christ, I think, is a way he really does that. We find ourselves, you know, comparing our lives or comparing, you know, the ministry I'm involved in to the ministry someone else is involved in. Sometimes comparing, you know, all sorts of things. And we become jealous of what God may be doing over here and not over there, or not in our life and this other person's life, all this sort of thing. But none of that is from the Lord, is it? The Holy Spirit knows what He's doing in all of our lives and in all of our ministries and things. And rather than comparing, we just need to be rejoicing, is what we need to be doing for what God is doing in all these various ways and in people's lives. Romans 12:15 tells us that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. That was Romans 12:15. Rejoicing at the good things that God is doing in and through other people, just as though it was happening in our life. We should be just as happy that it's happening in theirs as if it was happening in ours. And I don't think that's a natural thing. I don't think that's necessarily natural, at least not for all of us. Now, maybe some it is, but I think not for all of us is it natural to rejoice. I think some of us, you know, it's maybe more natural to feel a little jealous, you know, feel a little left out, maybe, something like that. But we can rejoice by God's power. You know, we can have our minds focused on eternal things and rejoice. Because, you know, as Christians, we're not of this world. You know, we're not of this world. So we're not living for achievement in this world. We're living for the Lord. We've been redeemed by Him. And we just want our lives to be an offering to Him. Which leads to our next point. And I'll read from verse 46 that Jesus came to bring us out of darkness. John 12:46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And so just another familiar theme in the book of John, that Jesus is the light of the world. We've seen that many, many times as we've studied this gospel together. You know, before Jesus came, though, the Pharisees looked pretty impressive to people, you know, in their time. They were hardcore about their discipline. And we talked about that in one of our early studies, how people really had respect for them as a result of that. They walked around, they looked impressive, you know, they were very religious, all this sort of thing. And, you know, even when they fasted and all that sort of thing, they did it very publicly, so everyone knew they were spiritual. You know, that was their whole thing. It's all external. Everyone can see what we're doing. We're like the Green Berets here. But then Jesus came. And, you know, when Jesus came, He revealed that the sinful pride of these religious leaders is what happened to them. He showed us in places like the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, our sin problem is much deeper than externals. You know, it's what's going on in the heart. It's what's going on in the mind. And He showed us a way of life that was not more impressive than the Pharisees, not more pious or legalistic than the Pharisees, but He showed us a life that was perfect, you know, didn't He? Complete perfection in Christ. No one can find any true fault with Jesus because He has no faults. And looking at Him, you know, a person would say, this is light. You know, look at that. This is light right here. You know, there's no problem, no darkness at all in Him. And yet, in contrast, we were all in darkness. And so let's look at the effect of Jesus' light on those who believe, as it says in verse 46. And that word translated believe means, you know, to put your trust in. It's not just a head knowledge. It's really, you know, putting your trust in Jesus. It says that we will not remain, or it might also say you will not abide, or you will not live in darkness. Now, when we studied John chapter 8, verse 12 as a church, we looked at several ways that Jesus brings us out of darkness. But today, I'm just going to focus on, you know, sin as that darkness. In witnessing, we often get this apologetic question from our unbelieving friends. And that is, you know, can someone go to heaven who sins after they got saved, you know, after salvation? A lot of times the question comes at you this way. So if someone becomes a Christian and then kills someone, can they still go to heaven? I mean, that's always the question. It's always kill someone. It's not, you know, steals or what. It's always murder. I don't know why. It's always murder. And the point that, you know, our unbelieving friends are pointing at is they really are wrestling with, how can someone be saved by grace? I mean, that's really what they're saying. It makes no sense to me. How can someone be saved by grace? But the answer is, you know, if someone does that theoretical, terrible thing and murders after they got saved, yes, they can go to heaven. That is the answer. Look at King David as an example. He did that very thing. You know, we look at him in 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, he commits adultery. That's a huge sin, right? And then also commits murder. It's like, whoa, you know, over the top, right? I mean, he did the very thing everyone questions. And yet we see in 2 Samuel 12, the next chapter, that he's forgiven by God. I think a better question, though, that Jesus is answering here in John chapter 12 is, can someone as a believer linger in sin? Can we abide in sin? Can we just kind of live in sin, you know, after we've gotten saved? Because Jesus is saying that, you know, anyone who is in Christ will not remain in darkness. And so I believe he's saying here the Christian is not going to live a sinful life. You know, that's just not going to be the direction that we take in the Lord. If we find ourselves, or excuse me, let me back up. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that we won't practice sin. That's 1 John 3:9. If we find ourselves asking a question, you know, can I still be involved in this thing and be a Christian? Am I still a Christian if I do this or that? We're asking the wrong question, you know, and we're on the road towards backsliding if we're thinking like that. The question needs to be, how far away can I stay from sin? You know, how much more like Jesus can I be? That's really the question we'll be asking ourselves. But as already we talked about from Romans 7, as Christians, we do struggle with sin. That's reality. But just because we struggle with it doesn't mean we're comfortable with it. We may take a wrong step and sort of land in it, as it were, you know, land in sin. But it's not this place that we just sort of relax and call home. You know, this is where I'm just going to be now. As Christians, if we find we've landed in a mess, the cool thing is that we can just turn back to God. He makes that so clear to us. I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So verse 10 makes it clear that we are going to battle with sin. You know, I mean, we're never going to be sinless in this life, although we all wish that were the case. But verse 9 is so clear of that cleansing the Lord, you know, just extends to us. Now, 1 John 1:9 is often quoted in evangelistic settings. And that's an appropriate use of it because it's so clear, you know, how God treats us as we turn to him in repentance. But the context is really written to Christians who find themselves struggling with sin, as we all do, sometimes worse than others, of course. I love that we can just confess to the Lord and he will cleanse us. You know, that not that we lost our salvation or anything, but we feel that relational disruption, you know, of having that sin in our lives. Even though we, you know, knew better, you know, the Holy Spirit was convicting us maybe ahead of whatever happened, and we knew we shouldn't have done it, there's not going to be this record of wrongs as a Christian. It's all wiped away, covered by the blood of Jesus. There's just complete cleansing. I think that's such an encouraging truth for all of us, because the enemy loves to beat us down, you know, especially if we've had a rough week and we've struggled, you know, maybe we've sinned with our mouth or whatever, you know, we've wrestled in whatever way, and the enemy likes to beat us down, but this is what the Lord says about it. I think it's so good for us to remember that. We can praise the Lord for his forgiveness, even for us as believers. You know, he's not done with us. Sometimes we think that it's like the Lord just wants to get you saved. Now he puts you to work. Now you got to work. You know, now you're just like one of my team, and now you're one of my employees or something. But God doesn't think of that, you know. He loves us. He always loves us just as much as on that day we got saved. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for that love you have for us. That's just amazing, that love that took you all the way to the cross. You started in the stable, but you ended your mission on the cross and died on the cross for us, but then rose again in victory over death, just as we who put our faith in you will have victory over death. In Jesus' name, amen.